Well, I ask you to take the Word of God this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's one right there in front of the pew, or should be one right there in front of the pew for you. And I'd like to direct your attention to the book of Matthew. Matthew in chapter number 26. And we're going to be there this morning, as our text is Matthew in chapter 26. And my goal is to be done within like an hour or so. That's a joke. Amen? We won't be quiet an hour, 50 minutes, you know. It won't be that long. No, we just want to look into the Word of God this morning and want to just look at the truth there. And the goal this morning is that we would be able to know the will of God. And that's the most important thing each and every one of us can know is the will of God. And here we see in the text we're going to read here this morning, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And He is seeking the will of God in this very moment in time. He's seeking the will of God. And the Lord just directed my attention here. And we have a habit here when we read the Word of God to give the Word of God honor. We ask folks to stand as we read. And so if you would join us this morning, if you're able, if you're not able to stand this morning for whatever reason, and that's fine as well. But as we just read a few short verses here, and I want to preach on this, the Father's will. The Father's will. It says in verse number 36 of Matthew in chapter number 26, it says, "Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto them, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again and the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and he went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words." And those would be the same words that we read up in verse number 42. "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." So here we see our Savior, Jesus Christ, seeking the will of the Father. And it's our prayer this morning that each and every one of us would leave here knowing the will of the Father for our lives as well. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. Lord, this is not a book we know of fables or fairy tales. Story time is not what we just read. Lord, we've read an account of you seeking the will of the Father this morning. And God, for our benefit, you sought the will of the Father. And Lord, I pray that for our own benefit, we would seek the will of the Father as well. God, would you help us? Would you take up for my infirmity this morning? And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would have full control. Lord, we ask that you would do a work that only you could do. We pray if there be one person here this morning that does not know you as their personal Savior. They have never taken care of their sin before a holy God, that Lord, today they would understand and know their need of having Christ as their personal Savior. And Lord, they would act upon that need as well today. God, we thank you so much for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The story we just read in our text is is a story right before the night before, if you will. Christ is taken and put on trial and then crucified is just a little over 24 hours away when his crucifixion will take place from this point in time. And the story's found in all four of the Gospels. And so we can put together a harmony of the Gospels. And if you're not aware, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the books of the Bible we consider the Gospels. And they give the account, they give the story, if you will, of Jesus Christ and his ministry here on earth, from his birth to his ascension up into heaven following his resurrection. And each gospel puts a little different individual spin on the story because it's coming from a different person. Whereas Matthew saw one thing and Mark saw one thing and John saw one thing, yet we can look at the stories there and we can put a harmony to them. Even in the Luke's gospel, which is an account that comes much later, Luke not being an apostle of Jesus Christ, but actually sharing the testimonies and sharing the story that were given to him much time after. And so these four Gospels have a harmony. And as you look into Mark's Gospel, right, while we look into Matthew's Gospel, rather, it says he went to a place called the called Gethsemane. And so the Gospels help us to put that place as to what it was, where it was, and why he went there. And so Mark's Gospel would tell us that he went unto the Mount of Olives, as well as Luke's Gospel would uphold that claim of him going up to the Mount of Olives. John tells us, if you go to John in chapter number 18, it tells us in verse number 1 there that he crossed the brook Kidron when he was going to this Garden of Gethsemane. And so it helps us to get a full picture, if you will, as we look at all of the Gospels, of just what was taking place and where it was taking place. And here the Lord would have gone out east of the city of Jerusalem. East of that city, could have possibly went out the eastern gate. We don't know that for sure, but as he went out east of Jerusalem, there is a mount called the Mount of Olives. And at the base of the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives is the brook Kidron. It runs between and divides the two, the brook Kidron. And he went to this place outside of the city of Jerusalem to the east, where he had to cross the brook Kidron and enter into a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's just a short walk from the eastern gate to get down from the Temple Mount down through the Kidron and to begin to ascend up the other side, which would be the Mount of Olives. And it's a very beautiful place. It's a very interesting thing. I'd encourage you to view the Eastern Gate. As you're viewing the Eastern Gate, you're able to even see the brook Kidron as you view out from the Mount of Olives at the Temple Mount. And the most likely place we would find is a place where now is called the Church of Every Nation is now there, right up on the side of the Mount of Olives. And there's actually four different places. If you go to Jerusalem, if you have a guide and you don't really care, you just want to go and have an experience. But there's four different locations where guides will take you in a tour of Jerusalem. They'll take you to four different possible locations of the garden, this one being the only one that's over the brook Kidron on the side of the Mount of Olives in the place that's described for us in the gospel. So most likely spot would be that place where it's called the Church of All Nations. And even in that olive grove, even today, you can look at the trees. I mean, they're big, where it takes 2 to 3 men to get their arms around the olive trees that are there in this Garden of Gethsemane. And they're very large trees. They say they date back actually to the time of Christ. I don't know how they determine that, but that's what they claim. And the size of them, you'd have to understand, they've been there for quite some time. Large trunks of these olive trees. And it's no coincidence that Christ finds himself there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's both a beautiful and a symbolic picture of Christ going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane literally means olive press. That's what Gethsemane means. And so as Christ was going to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was going to a place where olives were both grown, but they were also pressed right there. The pressing of olives was a very special process for the Jews. They had a very a strict process that they followed. They would take the olives and they would put them in a stone vat, and then they would crush the flesh, if you will, of the olives and crush them, and then they would gather them and put them into woven baskets. They take grapevines and weave baskets together, and they take the flesh of those olives and they put them inside. And you say, where is this coming from? This information. If you look up what's called the Nazareth experience, you can look it up online. And they actually talk about the gathering of the olives and the way they would be pressed in there, and the process that they would go through. And they actually will take you, and you can see an old olive press that would have predated even Christ coming to the earth. So it's a process that the Jews had done for centuries and for years before our Savior ever came to this earth. But they'll gather those olives and they'll put them into these woven baskets, and they'll place them over a hewn spot in the stone where they carved out a vat to gather the oil. And they will take a large beam and they will just simply press it on the top of these olives. And so if you think of a large beam, think about a telephone pole. That's the size of the beam that they'll weight upon these baskets. And they will just put the weight of that beam on the baskets, and there'll be a dripping that takes place of those olives under that pressure that it's under. And the oil will fall into the vat, and then it'll be gathered up. And that's their first pressing. That's the first pressing of those olives. That oil will be taken and it'll be brought to the temple as a first fruits offering at the temple, and it'll be given for the service of the things that are at the temple, as it is going to be sanctified and holy oil meant for the use of temple service. That's the whole purpose of that first pressing. The purest and the best oil is given to the service of God. Then they'll begin to hang large stones that they've hewn out of the ground, and they'll begin to hang them on the beam. And the particular press that I got to see when I was in Israel, they had four large stones, and they would take two and they would hang it on the beam, and that would be the second pressing. And the second pressing would render out more of the oil, and that oil would be taken after it was pressed with more weight, and it would be taken from the same vat. It would be bottled up. It would be taken to the markets. It would be taken into the home. It would be used for medicinal purpose. That's what that second pressing would be used for. It'd be used for food. It'd be used to cook. It'd be used to ingest. It would be something that would be edible for anyone to eat, and would be good to the taste and good to have flavor and to enhance the food that you're eating. That's the second pressing that these olives would go through. And then they would do a third pressing. This is the process that they use, and they'd hang four stones about the same size as they were hewn out of what appeared to me to be limestone, and hang them on that beam, and there would be a third pressing that took place that would honestly really be a crushing and a squashing to get every last drop of oil out of the olives that they were pressing, and they would gather them there in that same vat, and they would take that oil, and it would, of course, with the weight, would not be pure. It would not be that which you would want to cook with or eat with. It would not be that which would be considered a good use for the temple service either. But it did have a use, and that oil they would take and they would sell to burn in their lanterns. And it had a purpose and a use, even that third pressing. And they would take it and they would burn it in their lanterns. And when I say that this place of the Garden of Gethsemane is both beautiful and symbolic, I want us to understand the importance of just why Jesus went where he went and what was taking place. We see that the time of our Savior had come. It was at hand, and it was time for him to be delivered. It says, I stopped reading this morning at verse 44, but if you look at verse 45 and 46, it says this: "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed unto the hands of sinners, and let us be going. Behold, he is at hand, and that doth betray me." me. And Judas is now prepared to betray Christ, and he's going to be turned over to the Roman soldiers, and he's going to be questioned the rest of the night, and they're going to mock him through the night, and they're going to take him and beat him and scourge him, and they're going to lead him up the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha. There they're going to hang him on a cross, and he'll die right there on the hill of Calvary. He'll die right there on Golgotha as he's hung upon that cross between the two thieves. But it's at this point in time, when he is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he has prayed three times he stopped and he's prayed. And if you go over to, through the gospel accounts, we'd understand the intensity of the prayer got more intense every time. And in the second prayer, we know God sent an angel down to comfort him in the book of Luke. Also in the book of Luke, the Bible says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He began to sweat as he prayed that third time. And the Bible says that in verse number 44 of Luke in chapter 22, that he was in great agony as he prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a time of great pressure upon the life of our Savior and in the life of our Savior. And we'd understand that this pressing and the agony that was going through was purely by design. Listen, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, was now being, his hour had now come that he would become the sacrifice for all men. As a sacrifice for all men, listen, he was all God, and yet he was all man. And at this point in time, his flesh is being literally crushed under the weight of your sin and my sin. We understand, though, that he was still the perfect Son of God. He was a sinless, pure sacrifice, just as that first pressing of the olive would be. Not only that, but we also understand this, that Christ, as he talked to his disciples in John in chapter number 6, he said some words that caused men to kind of step back and to stumble and to think this is kind of a strange teacher and a strange saying. When he said to his disciples in John in chapter 6 and verse 36, he said these words, "Except ye eat my flesh and drink of my blood, that ye would not have part of his kingdom." He told his disciples that. And the Bible says that the multitudes were very disturbed by that, if you will, and many turned away from him in that time. But understand with me, Christ was simply trying to get across to them the point of the need of them having him within them, that there was something that they were going to have to receive, that he was going to have to be received as the Savior and as the Messiah, and he was going to have to be, if you will, ingested. I'm glad to be able to say tonight that I've received Christ and he lives in me. Praise the Lord this morning. He lives and indwells the life of the believer. And as we think of that second pressing and the medicinal purpose of it, so Christ desires for us to receive him into our lives, that he might be able to always be with us by the work of the Spirit. Amen. Which is that third pressing. The Spirit of God, as they would take that oil, that third pressing, and they would sell it. It would burn in the markets, and it would burn in the lamps, and they would use it to light their homes. And we understand Jesus, while he is in my heart, he desires to be the light of the world. That's what he desires to be. I want you to understand that this place being symbolic, it pictured the Trinity of God. It pictured the holiness of God. It pictured our need of the Savior. And it also pictured the work of the Spirit of God inside of our lives. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ is going to do and what God desires to do through Christ for the souls of every man. But it was a time of great agony. We're told here he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Luke 22 and verse 44 of this account in Luke's gospel tells us that. It would be known as a physical phenomenon known as, and I might, if I pronounce this wrong for all the medical folks out there, hematidrosis. I knew I was going to get wrong. Hematidrosis. Literally where the tiny blood vessels in the sweat glands burst, producing a mixture of blood and sweat. And this takes place as a result of great emotional stress. It can literally happen to any physical human body. Under great stress, it can take place. As our Savior was agonizing, he began three times asking the Father his will. Asking the Father what his will was for this situation. The cup that had been given unto him, that he was made to drink from. Asking the Father, what am I to do with this cup? If it be thy will, verse, look at, if you will, in our text in Matthew 26, He says in verse number 39, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, if there was another way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Look down at verse number 42. "Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Savior was in agony over this cup, over that which he was going to drink. And this prayer, I want to submit to you, was not one of fear or cowardice on the part of Jesus Christ. Not in any way, shape, or form should we believe that. Not for one moment do I think our Lord was scared to die for your sins and mine. It wasn't that this moment had come upon him, this hour that had come to pass had come upon him in such a way that it took him by surprise, and now he was scared to follow through with what he'd already three specific times, if you read through the Gospels, announced to his disciples as being what would take place. He'd already foretold to them that he was going to be taken, that he was going to be crucified. But don't worry, he told his disciples at least three distinct times through the Gospels, "Don't worry, because after I'm taken, after I'm crucified, I'm going to rise again." Amen. He made very clear with his disciples what was going to take place. This wasn't taking him by surprise. I don't think it was fear that he was going to die. He was not scared about the fact that he was going to be beaten. It was not the pain or the agony or the humiliation, the mocking, the scourging, the shame that he was going to endure. Those weren't the things that were causing our Savior to wonder if there was possibly some other way. But if there was no other way, we'll do the will of the Father. But if there might be some other way, I believe it was the this time as our Lord and Savior was experiencing agony was for the first time. He was going to experience the sin of this world. He who is holy and he who is pure and he who is just. He who the Word of God tells us was without sin. Jesus Christ the righteous was in a moment of time where very shortly he was going to become sin for us. According to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse number 21, the Bible says that he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be named the righteousness of God in him. And this was that point of time when the hour had come and there was no return. There was no going back. He was going to, for the first time, be separated on the cross from his heavenly Father, for God couldn't look upon his sin. But listen to me, it wasn't the fact of the pain. It was a fact of the sin, your sin, my sin, not his own, that he was taking upon himself and that he was going to be bearing with him on the cross. If we go over to the Old Testament, this was foretold of the Messiah in Isaiah in chapter number 53. Let me read to you of the prophecy of the Messiah. It says in verse number 4 of Isaiah in chapter number 53, "Surely he hath borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for," listen, "our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with our stripe, with his stripes, we are healed. As we like sheep, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." And listen to this, the end of verse number 6. "And the Lord hath laid on him," that would be Jesus Christ, "the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." I'm telling you, that was taking place right now. And the weight of that taking place was on the Savior right now. And the feeling of the sin of the world coming upon his shoulders at this very moment in time. And it produced great agony. And it produced great time of great distress in the life of the Savior. To where if there'd be some other way, is there some other possible way we could redeem mankind back to you again? If there's some other way other than me going through this experience, other than me drinking this cup of the sins of all mankind to make atonement and to make payment for them, if there be some other way, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. God didn't pass the cup of our sin off. You understand with me, Jesus Christ already knew the will of the Father in this situation. He already knew the will of the Father. You say, how did he know the will of the Father? Because over in the book of John in chapter number 3, he's speaking to Nicodemus. And as he speaks to Nicodemus about the importance of being born again, as he talks to Nicodemus about that, he makes this statement in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," you know the verse, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17 goes on to say, "For God sent not his Son in the world to." Oh my goodness! Here we go. John chapter 3. Now we're getting back to normal. Me forgetting everything. John 3 and verse number 17. Verse number 17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We understand the will of God already. Jesus Christ understood the will of God already. What he was looking at, what was causing him agony, is the fact that he was going to have to take your sin upon him, that it was going to separate him from his Father. And if you remember the time when Christ was on the cross and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because of the sins of mankind that he had taken upon himself. Your sin and my sin that he had taken upon himself. The sin that condemns you, right, he took upon him. He chose to take your sin. He was willing to accept the will of the Father. And I'm telling you, this will of the Father, it's very simple. God sent down his Son in human flesh to die for the sins of man. The Bible tells us in Romans in chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." People don't like to hear that message today, but I want you to understand it's the message of the Bible, that we've sinned. You say, well, how did I sin? I've broken God's law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. And when I break the law of God, I commit sin before a holy, righteous God who cannot look upon sin. And I put myself in that category of being a sinner. You say, well, I don't think I'm a bad person. I'm not talking to you today as to whether you're a good person or a bad person. I think you're all probably pretty nice people. I appreciate that you have to be good people because obviously you have a friend. Man that hath friends must show himself friendly. So I'm not here talking and trying to condemn you as a good person or a bad person. I'm here today talking to you as to whether or not before God you've dealt with the condition of in your heart of sin. And every one of us deal with it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And here's the problem. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." I'm telling you, that's not a happy thing to think about. You say, well, I don't know how I got this upon me because I've broken God's law. I've sinned. You say, how did I break God's law? Well, God gave us a law, and we can go to Exodus in chapter number 20. Honestly, you can read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you can see all of the law. I mean, it's pretty extensive, and it's pretty overbearing. I mean, honestly, when you think about the entirety of the law, I mean, it's very overbearing. It's very weightful. It's enough to drag someone down. Honestly, when you think about Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I mean, not some of the funnest reading throughout the Word of God. Let's just be honest. It's just not. But listen, God condensed in Exodus 20 his law down to 10 things. We call them the Ten Commandments. We call them the Ten Commandments. And so when we think about God's law, we can consider the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. I like that one. It's a good one. Shouldn't kill. I think most of us would stop and say, that's a good law. Especially if I'm the one being killed. Amen? It's a good law. I think it's a right law. And you stop and say, well, I've never go out and kill anyone. But then you go to the Sermon on the Mount when Christ taught his disciples. And he said, listen, if you had hatred in your heart towards your brother, you've committed murder in your heart already towards him. You say, well, I'd never physically go out and put my hands on anybody and slay or take anyone's life. But the Lord said, listen, it starts right here. And our actions come from the inside out. And so therefore, whether or not I went through that physical act, the Lord knows the inside workings of my heart. His word is able to divide between the joints and the marrow. And His law is able to see right inside of me and see what I am guilty of or I'm not. And so while we say, well, I'd never kill, it also says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, I've only told a few little lies. Now here's the honest truth. If you told me one lie, what does that make you? Say, but it was a little one. I mean, come on. It might even have been I was joking with you, but in God's law, He says one lie is cause enough. Because He says, thou shalt not lie. You think, man, that's hard. Well, if you can't get all 10, let's go into the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, Christ reduced it down to 2. He said this. He said, listen, I want you to love God, love thy neighbor as thyself. And if you read the rest of the New Testament, He defines who our neighbor is. It's not just the person that lived next to you. It's everyone you come in contact with. I mean, everyone you pass cross with, that's your neighbor. And so you stop and think, okay, I can love everyone. And be honest with yourself. How have you done it loving everyone? Come on.
Yeah.
Everyone. The person, you say, well, I don't even know that person. But when they're driving next to you on the freeway, sometimes how do you do it loving them? I mean, we can go, I'm telling you, I can go on and on with illustrations, but I'm telling you, even if we reduced it down to 2, I want you to understand that the flesh of man causes us to go after sin, and it causes us to say, well, they offended me, and they've gone out of their way to offend me, and I understand that, but God said, listen, love thy neighbor as thyself. So I just don't know how I can do that. Well, we do it the same way God does. Because God looked down at a world, and Romans 5:8 says this, that God forgave us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. God looked down at you, and He looked down at me, and He, in spite of us sinning, and in spite of our condition, He said, well, you know what, I love you so much, I'm going to send my Son to find, for you to be able to find forgiveness for your sin. You say, well, how did that take place? Because the will of God had determined it to be so. And there came a point of time in the Garden of Gethsemane that we looked at here this morning that our Savior was forced to make a decision. Am I going to go ahead and take upon me the sin of the world and the weight of the sin of the world to, for men to find forgiveness in God through me or not? And may I submit to you this morning that because He did not pass that cup, it's extended unto you salvation. It's given you opportunity to know the forgiveness of God. Because when God looks at me, He does not look at me in such a way that He thinks, my goodness, how good a person they are. How wonderful a person are they. No, no, no. He's looking for the mark of His Son and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. What takes place here is what we call substitutionary atonement. That's what's taking place here, where Christ became my substitute. We can also call it, it's also called a vicarious atonement. When you think about the sacrifices that were made in the temple, they'd bring a lamb, and they bring that lamb unto the temple, and they'd bring that sacrifice from the temple. And the sacrifice would be in a sense transferred from the individual to that lamb or that bullock or that turtle dove, and you think, man, that's a gruesome thing, that's a hard thing, and I know it, I'm glad I live in this day and not that day. But there was a substitution that took place as they came and they offered that sacrifice unto God for the payment of their sin. And the sin would be, it would be a substitutionary atonement that lamb would take the sin of the individual and be sacrificed for the sin of the individual. And this is what would take place. God didn't ever look back at the individual and say, you know, you're a dirty rat and you deserve this. But you've transferred it to the lamb. And when Jesus Christ took upon Himself the sins of all mankind, it was that same substitutionary atonement. That the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, listen, He took upon Him the sins of all man. He took upon him your sin. He took my sin upon him. And he went to a cross and he died for our sin. So therefore, so no longer do I have to pay the payment of sin. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. But the gift of God,
amen.
The gift of God, Jesus Christ, the gift of God given to all mankind, sacrificed for all mankind, was able to make a substitution for his life for yours.
Amen.
He died to save me and he died to save you from our sin. Some men would stop and say, well, I have a different way. I think differently. I have my own ideas. I think my good works will get me into heaven. I think my baptism will get me into heaven. I think about salvation differently than you do. I want you to understand that you're free and open to think of things however you want. I'm not here to tell you how to think this morning. I'm not here to try to push my thoughts on you. But I do want to direct us to the Word of God. I do want to do that. Because according to the Word of God, it's not a matter of your church attendance. It's not a matter of your baptism. It's not a matter of the good works and helping at soup kitchens and all that's fine and good. And I hope we do all the good things we can for our fellow man. But salvation is based upon one simple decision. What have you done with Christ? That's all it's based on. It's not a matter of me trying to figure out how to be a better person or turning over a new leaf. It's based upon what I have done with Jesus Christ. Have I received the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a payment for my sin? Or am I planning to make that payment myself? And understand with me, if I plan to make that payment myself, you can go over to the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and you'll find out there's such a thing called the second death. Yeah. Where men who have not received Christ as the payment of their salvation will be separated from God for all of eternity. And so men might think and look at God and say, well, me and God have an understanding and I'm going to get to God another way and I don't have to go that way. I got my own way. Listen, God's not looking down just as he didn't look down in this day and look at his son whom he loved and say, listen, I'm going to give you another pass. I'm going to give you a pass. Don't you don't have to drink this cup. We're going to do it another way. And the reason he didn't give Christ a pass on this day was, my friend, there was no other way. John 14:6 declares unto us, Christ declared unto us, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And we stop, and I'm telling you, people get upset, and that's... You say, well, we're preaching very exclusively. No, no, no. Just as God would not give Christ, his son, a pass on this day, taking the sins of the world upon him, my friend, you're not going to stand before God one day and get a pass because you wished it was some other way and you hoped it was some other way. And you thought, well, I'm not going to do as the Bible says. I'm not going to do as some preacher says. Listen, I'm not asking anybody to do as I say. But I am confident of this. Romans 10 and verse 13 is very clear. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not my opinion. Those aren't even my words. That's the Word of God. And until you and I get to a place to where we think, well, I'm going to do it some other way. I'm going to do it the way my church teaches or this guy on television teaches or on the internet or some other way. And we get back to this that, listen, salvation is and is only in the sacrifice for salvation. And that sacrifice was Jesus Christ the righteous who died for my sin and for yours that we might be able to find salvation in and only in him. He was a perfect sacrifice for our sin. I want to just invite you today. I'm done. I really am. If there's never been a time in your life when you have called upon the name of the Lord to receive salvation, here in just a moment, we're going to have what we call an invitation. And you're going to be able to come down, and anybody can come down and pray, but specifically if you're here and you've never received salvation, you've never called upon Christ for an atonement for your sin, a forgiveness, if you will, of your sin. I want to invite you. Would you come this morning and let someone show you from the Word of God, even more in depth, how you can know you can be saved? You're not going to get any other pass. There's one way that leads into God. It's only in Jesus Christ. There's no passes that are given on this day in Gethsemane or on the day when you stand before God. There won't be any other explanation. God's interested in one thing. What have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? Have you received him? Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed.